Psalm 139. I had a distinct impression as I was praying that there would be those in this service today who feel very alone, who have gone through stretches recently in your life where you wonder if God has forgotten your address, who you are. This is a wonderful psalm that speaks to us of God's intimacy with us. He knows us, knows you better than you know yourself. Speaking of self-knowledge, during the 44 years of my marriage to Jewel, her marriage to me, we've had 5 dogs in succession. All of them have lived to good ages and are now wherever dogs go. Our first dog was Boomer. Boomer was actually our first compromise in marriage. I wanted a St. Bernard, and my wife wanted a poodle, and so we compromised and got the poodle. But I got the St. Bernard name, Boomer. And then Boomer was followed by Sunshine. And Sunshine was followed by 2 dogs that were contemporary to one another, Calvin and Luther, named by my theological son, George Paul. And then when Calvin and Luther both passed to the great beyond, we thought it was time we got an Assemblies of God dog. We'd had a Lutheran dog and a Presbyterian dog, so our current dog is Riggs. But none of those dogs knew themselves. In fact, when Boomer died, our first dog, we simply took his tag and put it on Sunshine, and Sunshine had no idea he was wearing Riggs' tag, because a dog has no sense of self. Not so with us. We have a sense of self, but we will never truly know ourselves until we understand that our real identity is in God. So this psalm approaches that identity and that intimacy with 3 questions. Verses 1 through 6 relate to the question, how well does God know you? The second question the psalm answers in verses 7 through 12 is, how near is God to you? And the third question it answers in verses 13 through 18 is, how involved is God with you? How well does God know you? The psalm begins, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. The word search there indicates some intensity. If you wanted to put it into modern language and you would translate the word accurately if you did, O Lord, you've digged me. You've not just put a random shovel into my life, but you have taken your dig and sifted through the archaeological layers of my life and my soul so that when your digging is done, there is nothing about me that you do not know. And the psalmist then goes on to articulate the ways that God knows us. He knows, for example, your routines. He knows when you sit down and rise up. I would say that's rather routine, when you sit down and when you rise up. It's your most basic movement. It's an action you take for granted every day, and it's an action you do not track. I have yet to make a single person that can tell me at the end of the day how many times they sat up or got up or sat down. I don't bother to count those days in my life, let alone in my lifetime. I don't consciously reflect upon those movements. But the Lord remains so attentive to you that he knows when you're sitting or when you're standing at any given time. That immediately puts us on notice that we are not some line item in God's computer printout, that he is very intimately aware of us, that although the universe, the limits of it, as now known, are 100 billion light years, and he's got umpteen billion stars and planets and 6 billion people on earth and the like, he is also tracking you and is interested in not just the spectacular moments of your life, but knows the routine moments of your life. He also knows your thoughts. My wife, Jewel, tells me that she can always tell my reaction to things by looking at my face. And there are other people who tell me they can't read me. But that's because they do not know me as well as she does. Never forget an early experience when I was a young minister in this town. I was campus pastor at Evangel, and one Sunday, Silver Dollar City let me come down and preach in their wilderness church and conduct the service. I was doing well until two distinguished ministers from the Assemblies of God with their spouses walked through the door, Wes and June Hurst, and D.V. and Aggie Hurst. And my wife, of course, couldn't see who walked in because they were in the back, but she was watching me. And suddenly my face turned ashen. And I was just so intimidated by these great giants of the faith and me trying to conduct a worship service in their presence. I later learned, by the way, that great saints make it easy for young people to minister because they're encouragers, not judges. But, you know, the Lord reads our face. But beyond our face, he has access to your mind. He has access to you from afar. I don't know, you know, from afar doesn't mean that God is at a distance from you. It means that he knows your thoughts when they are just an embryonic state, when they're just bubbling up. He's already tracked them. He is aware of your thoughts when they are still far from you. And very personal. But he not only knows your routines and your thoughts, he knows your movements. He knows you're going out and you're lying down and is familiar with all your ways. This discerning that he has is not a simple observational look. He understands where you're going, when you go out, and what you're doing when you lie down. Your ways. He knows your ways. These are the predictable patterns of your life. He knows the ways you process trouble, the way you process disappointment, the way you process grief, the way you process temptation and doubt and love and faith. Nothing you do catches him by surprise because he knows your ways. And if that's not enough, when you ask the question, how well does he know you? He knows your speech. He listens to you talking. Maybe that will help clean up our speech as well. He likes good grammar. That was just a, you know, freebie. He is not caught unprepared by what you say. When you say anything, he is actually listening to it the second time, because he has already heard it from afar. That is, he knew the word in your mind before it hit your lips. He knows your speech. So the psalmist, near the end of that section, says he knows everything. He knows everything. You hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me and too lofty for me to attain. Gets a little bit claustrophobic, doesn't it? That God knows us this well, because there is no escape. He's x-rayed your life. He's x-rayed your speech. He's x-rayed your thoughts. If you think an airport scanner is bad, the Holy Spirit has a scanner that goes far better than any airport scanner. He catches the terrorist in you and me. There is no side alley available from which you can duck from him. Not only does he know you, but he has laid his hand upon you. He's got a grip on your shoulder. So how do we respond to such knowledge? Well, the psalmist has two responses. One in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. That is, the response is, oh, that's wonderful, God, that you would be so intimately aware of me. Wonderful to think that I'm that important to you. And it indeed is a great feeling when you're known by someone. You know, this church has had great pastors in the past. And I think especially two of them from the more distant, Thomas F. Zimmerman once was pastor. And, of course, Brother Phil Wanamaker was pastor for 25 years. Both those pastors had this unique ability, which I've always coveted and never had. And there I just said I broke the 10th commandment, didn't I? I coveted. But coveted in a good way, so that makes it okay. But they had this remarkable ability. I mean, they could meet you at an altar and not see you again for 30 years and be in a grocery store and say to you, oh, hi, George, how are you doing? It was just a remarkable, and you just felt like, wow, I'm worth something, because Pastor Wanamaker or Pastor Zimmerman knows me. And that's the psalmist's feeling, to realize that God knows him intimately. That just creates a great joy in, I mean, you just are amazed at the wonder of it, that God, who's tracking the planets, the suns, and 6 billion people, somehow is aware of you intimately. That's wonderful, wonderful. God so loved the world. God so loved you. What wonderful that your name is written in the book of life. So that's the first reaction. The second reaction is awful, awful. Oh, verse 7, where can I go for your spirit? In other words, oh God, give me, you know too much. I want to get away. I want to fly away. I want to split. I'm like Adam and Eve in the garden. I you know, it was wonderful. It was wonderful walking with you when I didn't have sin in my life. But when I did wrong, then I want to hide from you, and I don't want to be around you. It's just terrifying, Lord, when I have failed you. And that's my feeling as an individual. I know you know I'm the general superintendent of the Assemblies of God, and that therefore that has brought an aura of sinlessness into my life. That I never think a bad thought or say something that I could regret. I wish that were true. I want you to know that there is none of us until glory that have yet had everything eradicated from us that needs to be eradicated. So my sense in this verse is the same as yours. When you know that God has such a thorough x-ray going on in your life, you just say, help. I'm scared to death. I had the privilege when I was a young pastor of having a daily radio and television program in Southern California, and it was broadcast in San Francisco and Hartford, Connecticut, with Dr. Willard Pierce. Dr. Pierce, with his father-in-law, D.W. Kerr, had founded Central Bible College, Bethany College, and Vanguard University. And by the time I linked up with him, he was in his mid to late 80s. He had been my mother's youth pastor, in fact, in Cleveland, Ohio, way back in the 1920s. But here was this young redheaded guy, me, in my early 30s, teaching with a 85 or so year old, team teaching on television and radio. It was a great experience. He was a wonderful man of God. I'll never forget, though, as we were dealing with a passage one day, he was talking about, I think it was in reference to this verse where, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? He said that when he was a little boy and his mother would send him out for the day, you know, to go to school or go to play or whatever he did, she would say as he was leaving the house, "Now remember, Willard, the eye of God is watching you." He said, my whole idea, my mental picture of God was that he was just one big eye, like a football, and that football eye was following me all day long. And that's the response to the psalmist here. Oh, it's wonderful, God, that you know me, but it's awful at the same time. So this then leads us into the second stanza of the psalm, verses 7 through 12, which answers the question not just how well does God know me, but how near is God to me? And the first answer is, he's with you in the heights. If I were to go up to heaven, you are there. I love the phrase in the early days of space exploration when the Russians got up into space and the Russian cosmonaut said, I looked around and God was not there. To which someone replied, if you had stepped outside your space suit, you would have met him. He is with you in the heights. He's with you in the moments of exhilaration in your life, in the moments when all is going well, in the moments when you've just got the good report, in the moments when your retirement fund has taken an increase rather than what happened this past year. He is with you. He is with you in the heights of spiritual experience, in the depths of your joy. He is with you in the heights. But he's also with you in the depths. He's with you when you're down. He's with you when you are depressed. He's with you when you are in the fog, as we were at times this last week and can't see clearly. In the lowest moments, he's with you. As the pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress said as he was crossing the river, he finally gets to the place in the middle of the stream where he says, "I have felt the bottom and it is sound." He is with you in the distance. Horizontally, he is with you. You cannot drop off the end of the horizon. If you have the wings of the morning, wings of the dawn, if you settle on the far side of the sea, if you can't drop out of sight. And he is with you in the darkness. He's with you when the lights go out. And indeed, in this Central Assembly family in this past 12 months, there have been many of you who have known that experience of being in the pitch black of night in your life. He is with you in the darkness. There your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me. But even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Perhaps you're familiar with Francis Thompson's great poem, The Hound of Heaven. To gratify his father's ambition, Francis Thompson embarked on a medical career, but failed to pass his final exams. He then sought to be free from that reproach by living a life of obscurity in London. At first, he sold books and later worked in the book trade, but he failed at both enterprises. His life just seemed to be one long, miserable failure. He was discharged from selling books for incompetence. I don't know how you could be incompetent at selling books, because books are the love of your life. After that, he lived in abject poverty, selling matches in the daytime and sleeping on the banks of the Thames River in London at night. He turned to addiction. In poor health and being addicted, he was found by a poor couple who took him into their home and brought him to health and to faith. And he wrote this immortal poem, "I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears, I hid from him. But with unhurrying chase, an unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat, more instant than the feet. All things betray thee, who betrayest me. That voice is round me like a bursting sea. Lo, all things fly thee, for thou flyest me." Francis Thompson came to faith in Christ. He described Christ as the hound of heaven, the one who kept chasing him as he was fleeing. The psalmist says, "I try to flee from you, but you are there. I get in the dark of my soul, but you turn on the light." How near is God to you? He is right at your side. He will not leave you nor forsake you. So how well does God know you? How near is God to you? And how involved is God with you? And that's the focus of verses 13 through 18. How involved is God with you? Well, you start with conception. "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body." Wow. God has been with you from conception. He has knit you together, and that word "knit" is the same word that's used for a person embroidering a cloth, the delicate embroidery. How delicate is the human body? Carl Olson, in his essay, "What is Man?" gives us an idea of the intricacy of the moment of conception. He says, "In conception, a human sperm and human ovum unite, and in that union, the payload is a data system containing the entire program of possibilities for the physical, intellectual, psychological, and spiritual life of a human being. According to the best estimates, that data system has no less than 10 billion pieces of information, 10 billion separate entries. If printed out, this information would need at least 1,000 volumes of 500 pages each. It would take up on a bookshelf wall. It would be 15 feet across, 7 shelves high, 7 feet high, just to do the computer printout of your program in life, your biological life at the moment of conception. That's how much it would take just to read the data. Carl Olson says, now comes the shocker. That whole data system, that library of information with its billions of complexly interrelated messages, is contained in so minute a space that it is invisible to any but the most sensitive electron microscopes. The naked eye can detect 1/10 of 1 millimeter, but the space I am speaking of is only 1/150th millimeter in diameter. From this infinitely small data system, the mystery of human existence is spelled out second after second and day by day until a person's destiny has been fulfilled. These verses about intricately made are saying God has been with us from time past, assuring our identity. He is allowed to stream into our lives the past generations and millennia of years, capacities, traits, and characteristics. So when I was in microscopic, submicroscopic detail, he knew I would have blue eyes. He knew my height of almost 6 foot. I'm shrinking as I get older. He knew my red hair would fall out and become blonde and bald. He knew my left-handedness and my drooping shoulders. He knew my voice patterns. He knew my klutziness. He knew all that when he intricately formed me. This scripture tells each one of us that no matter what our parental experience was, none of us should think of ourselves as unwanted or not special, because you are fearfully and wonderfully made. His eyes beheld your unformed substance. That is, when you were in your embryonic state, you were not an impersonal collection of cells. He knew you. He has not only been with you in the womb, but verse 16 says to us, he has been with you all your life. All the days ordained for me are written in your book before one of them came to be. No part of your personal history is unknown to him. There are no... We were at the Nixon Library just a couple weeks ago in Southern California, and there's the tape recorder on which there was the 18-and-a-half-minute gap. Those of you who have lived through that period of time know what I'm talking about. There are no 18-and-a-half-minute gaps in your life unknown to God. He's got the whole tape. So I should feel intimidated that God has such an intimate awareness of me, and you should feel intimidated too. Could anyone with access to all your hidden faults, to all the temptations you did not resist, to all the information about you, could that person who knows you still so well still love you and still value you and still hold you out as a person of worth? Yes. This psalm is written for our assurance and our comfort. Because when you love someone, when you truly love someone, you want to know everything you can about them. You want to know the good and you want to know the bad. Because love flowers in an atmosphere of honesty and vulnerability and care. God knows everything about you, but loves you. And all this is wonderful. God counts the number of your hairs, Jesus says. But the psalmist says we cannot count the number of his thoughts toward us. We simply have no idea of all the plans that God has for us. How precious to me are your thoughts. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Never forget an experience I had when our girl Evangeline was just a toddler. We lived about a block from here on West Lynn Street. It was our first home. It's just a block from headquarters. In fact, during the bitter cold of winter, like now, we did not have to heat our home. It was amazing because we were only a block from headquarters, and Central Assembly and the Emanations kept our house warm. The holy glow exists for two blocks. Okay. I'll never forget. This is one of the most distinct impressions of my life. At that time, Evanza was our only child. And she would sometimes crawl out of her crib in her bedroom and sneak to the bottom of our bed, and then we'd pick her up and put her back in her crib. And I'm standing one night, probably about, I don't know, 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, standing at the threshold of her door, looking at her as she is lying in her room on her crib, little pink pajamas. And what a beautiful little girl. And I'm just standing there in the threshold of the door, wondering what's going to happen with her life, and praying for her that God would keep her all her days. And while I'm praying for her, I felt the Holy Spirit say to me, not an audible voice, but in that quiet way the Lord talks to us in our heart, "You know, George, she's not aware you're praying for her right now." Yeah, I realized that. I felt the Holy Spirit say to me, "And George, just like you're standing, praying for your daughter, and she's not aware of it, I've stood over your life, and I've prayed for you, and you've often not been aware of it." We have an intercessor in our hearts, the Holy Spirit. And we have an intercessor in the heavens who sits at the right hand of God Almighty. Always God is for us. And because God has such intimate knowledge of us, He's not going to leave His work in you to chance or to extinction. He remains focused on you, attentive to you. The smallest detail of our lives do not escape His notice. So the psalm comes to a conclusion, and we ask, what should we do with such wonderful truth that God knows us so well and is so near to us? What do we do with the truth? Well, then comes a section of the psalms which jars us, verses 19 through 22, because by the time we finished verse 18, we're mellow and we're grateful and we're thanking God. And then all of a sudden, it's like somebody takes a mallet and slams a gong, bang, and hits the drums, and the music goes crazy. And what had been a nice, soft, wonderful song with violins and flutes now becomes the jarring clash of all the auxiliary instruments. Well, they're not auxiliary, but I can't think of the right word. Percussion. That's the word. Percussion. That's why we call a person that's been hit in the head a cushion, because they're getting hit with a percussion. So you get this percussion moment in the psalm where the psalmist cries, "Oh God, now that I know how well you know me, kill everybody else. Slay the wicked, oh God. Do something with them." This is what in the Psalms we call the imprecatory part. This is where in other places where the psalmist says, "Oh God, you know, make them like slugs on the ground that we pour salt on and they melt away on the sidewalk. Take their children and break the teeth of the wicked, oh God." You know, these. And you say, boy, that sure sounds like a discordant note. But it shows us that not everything that we pray is necessarily in the will of God. Sometimes our prayers may not make it to the throne of God because they haven't gone by Calvary. And on the cross, Jesus did not double up his fists and say, "I'll get even with you for this." Instead, he opened his hand, received the nail, and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The disadvantage the psalmist had is that he had not lived yet in the grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ that taught us to love our enemies. But the psalmist certainly does show us that there are moments we just need to pop off. We need to release some steam. Hopefully we do it in a room by ourselves and let God listen to it rather than letting somebody else be the target of our being ticked off. But the psalmist has that reaction, "Oh God, you're so good. Anybody that's not good to you, just knock them out." Which is not a Christian message, okay? And unfortunately, there are many who wear the name of Christ today who have not yet moved into the New Testament. There are so many angry believers today that are actually impeding evangelism because the gospel then comes across as a group of people who are really ticked off with people. And what we desperately need are believers who are doing what you are doing here at Central Assembly, loving others in the name of Jesus, being involved in the children of prisoners, being involved in the schools, being involved in Adopt-A-Brock, witnessing to your friends and neighbors, showing the love of Christ. But the psalmist has this first reaction, you know, oh God, you know, and that's in that typical reaction though in relationships, we'd rather somebody else change than we change. It's all my husband's fault. It's all my wife's fault. It's all your fault. So we want to locate the blame with someone else. Oh God, change them first. So the psalmist gets it out of his system, and then he comes to the more realistic part in verses 23 through 24. Oh God, I'm going to quit talking about the people that are outside me. I got problems in me. Do something about the evil in me. So he says in verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Notice that the word search occurs twice in this psalm. It occurs in verse 1 as a statement. O God, O Lord, you have searched me. And so many verses of the psalm have then articulated what that search involved. And you would think by the time we got to this point in the psalm, the search was over. But the search up to this point has been without your permission. God just knows it because he's God. And now we come to this verse, which is in verse 23, a total contrast to verse 1, because in verse 21, the statement of fact, but in verse 23, the search by invitation. Now, Lord, I invite you to really search me. Why? Because inspections produce good things. When I take my car in for an inspection, it may reveal things that need to be fixed. When I go to the doctor for my annual checkup, that inspection may reveal some areas which I need to address in my life. And when I say to the Lord, Lord, search me, know my heart, we give him permission then to correct the things that are wrong in our own life. I now invite him to go through my life, not as an intrusion or as an unwelcome event, but as a helpful safety check so that I can reorder the priorities of my life. And so we begin this new year by saying, search me, O God, and help me in this year to have a right heart and to have a right life. Leslie Stradling paraphrases parts of this psalm in a beautiful manner when he says, Lord, you have an enormous file on me. Your informers report all my movements, and you know what armchair, what office chair I sit on, how I respond to my alarm clock, an early cup of coffee, the path I follow to the factory, swimming pool, or church. You even have bugging devices to record my thoughts. You have photostats of all my air tickets, expense accounts, and hotel bookings. You have a tape on everything I say in public and in private. You created me and you sustained me to the last detail. Lord, I don't know how you do it. I am astounded by your incredibly detailed knowledge, and I cannot begin to compete with your efficiency. How unrecollected I may be about you. And I'm often very unrecollected, both in my prayers and outside them. But you are always recollected about me. At first, I found your knowledge of me to be paralyzing rather than liberating. Your eye, you as the divine voyeur, terrified me. How dared I speak or act when the expert was watching me? So my first reaction was to escape from your surveillance. Yet I knew that your wonderful and excellent closeness to me was in my own best interest, and I came to thank you for it and for the way in which it brings to fruition whatever good seeds you have planted in me. In any case, it's futile to want to escape because I could not do it if I tried. If I climb up to heaven in prayer, friendship, relaxation, you are there in love. When I'm in the hell of sin and rebellion in a place so unclean that I should not have expected to find you in it, you are there in judgment? If I take the morning jet and fly to the most distant spot in the world or to the frontiers of faith and suffering, you meet me there and hold me fast, for your love has no limits. When the night closes around me and the darkness steals over me, the darkness of criticism, of failure, of pain, of death, that darkness will become bright as day because you are the light of the world. Realizing your closeness to me, I turn to you in penitence, certainly, but also in trust. Your care of me is shown in my creation, for which you were personally responsible by the miracle of my existence, which began when I was conceived in your thought, eons before I was conceived in my mother's womb. Your counsels, your thoughts are precious to me, although often I do not understand them. For your thoughts, divine thinker, are higher than my thoughts. You would not have created me if you did not love me. I know that I am not an unwanted child, and so I can approach you with confidence. Lord, I hate evil because it's done before your eyes and it's offensive to you. I pray that evil may be overcome and that I may take my share in overcoming it. But I do not say this imagining I am always perfect. I know that there is evil in me too, and I'm ready to face up to your audit, however painful that might be. If I am on the wrong lines, I trust that you will put me straight and renew me in such a way that I may find happiness in the integrity which you have given me. Lord, above all, lead me in the way that leads to eternal life. Intimacy. God knows you intimately. Not a detail of your life unknown to him. But the response comes back from our hearts. How well do you, how well do I know him? Philippians chapter 3, 10, the Apostle Paul cries out, "Oh, that I may know him." He's crying out as a seasoned Christian veteran, but he's still saying, "Oh God, I want to know you more." God knows everything about us and loves us. We know so little of him, but we pray that we may know him more. And that ought to be our response to this psalm. Lord, in light of how well you know me, I want to know you. Every day, this year and every year, I want my relationship to you to be fresh. I want to learn more of your character, more of your grace, more about your plan, more about heaven, more about your word that I've ever known before. Oh Lord, may I know you intimately as much as I possibly can. The Apostle Paul cries out in Ephesians 3 that we may be filled with the fullness of God. How in the world can that be? How can we be filled with the fullness of God? That's like emptying an ocean into a thimble. But the Apostle Paul dares to pray it anyway, that we may have that thirst for the knowledge of God in our own life, the work of the Spirit in our life, which makes Jesus so very real in our hearts.